Strict behavior, which I'm kind of an expert on. And Tina, it's good to have you back from California.
Thank you. It's so good to be back.
Thank you for all your prayers. Yeah. The book of Jonah has been extremely helpful to me on many levels, because we realize that it's easy to be right while not being holy, and you can be right for all the wrong reasons. And if your heart's not right, then it just comes across as mean. And Jonah feels very much in the right by his anger. But what we begin to learn, of course, is that anger is very destructive in our lives. In Hebrews it says, make sure that you don't let a root of bitterness come in, because that root of bitterness will destroy you. And of course it gives the example in Hebrews chapter 12 of Esau, who had a root of bitterness towards his brother. I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, Jesus is very clear about the necessity to forgive. We see it in particular in Matthew chapter 18, but Jesus talks about it in the Lord's Prayer. And he says, look, if you're not going to forgive other people, then you're not going to find forgiveness. And the necessity of that. Of course, Paul will write in Ephesians, you know, tell us, don't let the sun go down on your anger, that you're going to need to let it go. And of course, James will remind us in James chapter 1 that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's not that you couldn't be justly angry about something, but it's saying that if you and I hold on to it, it becomes destructive. It becomes destructive to us, it becomes destructive to everybody around us, because we don't do anger well. God's wrath is always righteous, because his is always motivated out of love. Ours turns into hatred. And that's why you can be angry over something that is wrong, but just don't let that sun go down over it, because you need to confess that and let it go. And really, you know, when you think about the word forgiveness, when it's used in particular in the New Testament, it's making reference to letting go. But actually, the word forgiveness is the same word for divorce. I don't know if you know that. Because divorce means you're letting go of something. In that case, a person. And it's purposely used as a parallel in Scripture, because people would more easily let go of a relationship than they would of a grudge. And Jesus begins to talk about that. He says, wouldn't it be better to let go of the grudge and keep the person? So, interesting way of describing that. But as we come to the book of Jonah, what we see is a person that is clearly angry over the Assyrians, and rightly so. Here again, they're wicked, nefarious, malevolent, hurtful people, and they have been destructive to his own people. However, what's also seen in particular with Jonah is his inability to see that his own people are that way. And we know that the time that Jonah, according to 2 Kings, and I think it's chapter 14, we know according to the days of Jonah that Jonah was a prophet during the king of Jeroboam in Israel. And that particular king, well, let me just quote the text. It says of Jeroboam, that is to say, Jonah's king, the king of Israel at that time, it says, he did evil, and I quote, in the sight of God. We know that Israel was in an evil state at that particular juncture. His own people were. Nevertheless, he doesn't see that. And within the context of 2 Kings, as you see where Jonah is, his desire is the blessings of God upon his people. And he prophesies that within the book of 2 Kings. Nevertheless, when it comes to Nineveh, of course, those are his enemies. When God says, you know, I'm going to send you to Nineveh and you need to go and tell them that they need to straighten up, he doesn't want to go because, of course, this is an enemy, and he'd rather just them die. It'd be far more convenient. So as the story goes, and as we've been looking at in particular, chapter 1 emphasizes the fact that he just turns and goes the opposite way, and as he's on the boat, of course, the waves begin to stir, and God, literally, as the text says, appoints a great fish. As we went through that, what we see is, of course, the stubbornness of our anger. And we talked about that in the sheet preceding this. Now, as we come into the anger of Jonah, what we're going to see is that anger affects the way we communicate with God. That though you and I may pray to God under duress, our prayers are not necessarily prayers that are pleasing to him. And though he may be gracious, and certainly he was gracious to Jonah, in that he not only had appointed the fish to swallow him, but he appointed the fish to throw him up. Even in that, what we see is that Jonah is still holding out. And one of the purposes for the book of Jonah is not as much that you would, go home and tell a fish story. The main purpose of Jonah is that you might understand that it's very difficult to let go of anger. And God is revealing to us the battle that Jonah has in the process of letting go of it. And he's at the point which, you know, a lot of us may say, you know, as God turns to Jonah, he goes, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah goes, "Yeah, even to death." You know, some of us may say that, but not many of us would go so far as to say, "Throw me in the water." But Jonah is serious. "I'd rather die than be nice to these people that are killing my people." So you have to respect him for that. Yet, as the book unfolds, we begin to see all the problems that ensue with Jonah. And as we've been talking about the anger, we, you know, have to keep coming back to that egocentric thinking. That is to say, that most of our anger comes about because we perceive that things should happen a certain way according to the way that it affects our life. And if it doesn't affect our life in a positive way, we become very upset about the circumstances and the situations that surround us, and oftentimes the people that are brought into our lives. And we're not perceiving that God may have a bigger plan, that God may even be using us to minister to somebody. No. The only thing we can figure is we've been put out, something's happened, and caused our world to be turned upside down, and the anger then begins to pour out. It's that egocentric thinking that only can see things as to how they affect us. So Jonah is certainly in that, and what ultimately builds through that, and once again we talked about this in the earlier sheet, is that sense of self-righteousness. Because if you're only coming from the view of your perspective, somebody says, "Well, you know, do you have good reason to be angry?" Yes. If you look from your perspective, you have every reason to be angry. This person did this to you, this situation happened this way to you, and if you're only looking from that perspective, you have really good reason to be angry. It's that egocentric thinking that's going to get you in trouble, and it's that which is not going to let you let go of that very easy, because that pride begins to move in. And so in particular in chapter 2, and you know, I don't want to reiterate too much into chapter 2 again, but as we see Jonah actually being swallowed by the fish, and you come to the end of chapter 1, the Lord appoints the great fish and Jonah's in the stomach of the fish. What's interesting in the description in chapter 2 is how long it takes Jonah to pray. And this is what we're going to pick up in chapter 2, just a brief outline that we've given you in the text. But what we see is that Jonah's anger and his egocentric and self-righteous perspective he's going to submit because he has to. I mean, what do? You're in a fish's belly, and you have to hand it to him. He holds out for 3 days. Though, like I've said, that's far longer than I would in a fish's belly. But at the time of 3 days, what seems to be clear in the text is he literally comes to almost his last breath. In fact, what he seems to describe in the passage is he's taking in water. He's breathing water. And it's at the point that he's breathing water that he calls out to God. Now, what's interesting about verses 2, basically through 9, as this is kind of his description of what's going on in the belly of the fish, what's interesting about the description is that not much of this description is prayer. Most of it is just what's going on. I'm being overwhelmed by water. We're seeing seaweeds. I'm drowning here. This is really gross. You know, things like that that are really seen at the beginning. And then it's just towards the end that he goes, and I almost died. I had water coming in, and I almost died. And then I called out to God. So what we see is that this anger takes a hold of you so much, and the self-righteous perspective, that even in submission, you're not really coming clean. So what we have is in his prayer is it's not really contrite. It's not a prayer of contrition. He's not really coming and saying, God, please forgive me. And the reason I say that is we have comparatives. So let me give you a comparative. If you turn me to Daniel chapter 9, we'll have a prayer from Daniel. And by the way, one of the things that we see repeated over and over again in the description by Jonah of what's going on, as well as the final prayer, is it seems to be I, me, me. You know, there really seems to be hardly any prayer but for him. Whereas when you look at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, as he gives his attention to seek the Lord with all of his heart, and here again, his prayer is God-focused, Jonah's prayer is me-focused. But as you look in his prayer, it says in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 9, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. This is not how Jonah starts off. But who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. Now, what's very interesting about this prayer of Daniel is that he is really praying for the nation. But he incorporates himself. We know that he's been a righteous example all the way through. But he incorporates himself with the people. I oftentimes think of the Lord's Prayer. When you think of the Lord's Prayer, how does it go? Not my Father in heaven, our Father. That's a corporate, it's a corporate prayer. What he's saying is, you should be praying for one another. See, your desire should be that God's will be done in their lives as yours as well. You should be forgiving sins and be praying that others would be forgiving sin. It's your desires for the church to he begins to pray, and what you see is immediate sorrow and contrition over his sin. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we acted wickedly, we rebelled, we've turned aside, we haven't listened to you. Verse 6. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, not to me. Now, here again, Daniel's far more righteous than Jonah. But what is Daniel saying? I'm not righteous at all. What is Jonah saying? I think I'm pretty righteous. I don't know how you can say that in the belly of a fish. But he's actually saying that he's a righteous individual. So when you come to the passage, you know, he starts off and says in verse 2, I called out to the Lord, he answers me, and he talks about the fact that as he's calling out, he's in the voice of the deep, he's in the midst of the sea. It says in verse 3, God's cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, current engulfed me, the breakers overwhelmed me. I said, I've been expelled from thy sight, but I'm still with you, God. You know, it's just that... interesting magnanimous point of that, as we were talking about. Then he says in verse 5, the water encompassed me to the point of death. I mean, it's all descriptive. Then as he ultimately is fainting away, verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. So we're not hearing him seek the Lord. Daniel says, yeah, I started seeking the Lord right away. And Daniel's not even drowning. But he's concerned for his people, and God has moved his heart for that. So some people, and I would say in your anger, you're holding on to anger, you're holding on to bitterness, your prayers are probably going to sound pretty close to Jonah's at first. And I'm saying you probably won't even start praying till something seriously bad starts happening. You won't even start praying to God until something bad happens. That's how intense your anger is. And that's how wronged you feel by God. Because obviously God doesn't see things your way, right? I mean, God's looking through different glasses. Because the way I'm seeing it, things are really, really bad. So God obviously doesn't know what he's doing. So as you look at the list in chapter 2 that we've given you on the paper, that even in his submission, I mean, he's submitting. We know that because verse 7, while I was fainting away, I finally said, Uncle. He finally gives in. And yet, as we'll go on to see, that the prayer is still a self-righteous prayer in the belly of a fish. So what you see and what we've listed for you is that in your anger, even in your submission, even when your arm is being twisted, even when all hell is breaking loose in your life and the difficulties are pressing in and the distress is overwhelming, you're still resisting getting right with God. And that's why Jonah's so important, because you begin to say, okay, well, then I wasn't the guy that invented this. Jonah did. So. But he's resisting repentance. And what I mean by repentance, once again, is what? Changing your way of thinking. Remember that the word repentance actually means that, because it's not just, okay, I won't do it again today. Repentance says, you know what? It was wrong thinking. I should have never been thinking that way. And so, you know, when Jesus comes on the scene, well, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, what's the first thing he'll tell people? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very next chapter, Jesus comes on the scene. What's the very thing he says? Repent. The kingdom of heaven. In other words, you have to stop thinking the way you think, because you're thinking egotistically and you're thinking in realm of egocentric perspective. And yes, I understand that you're seeing things skewed and you're very upset. I can understand that because you're going down. You know, it's like you're going down the wrong road. It's like you're going north, and you go, where's Disney World? And you're all upset. And God's saying, I can understand you being upset. You're going the wrong way. So he's resisting repentance, even the time of great distress. And when he calls to God, it's only under duress. And this is an angry person. How do I know this to be true? I've done it myself. I've been angry with God. You get so upset, you're not really on talking terms. I don't know, maybe you're trying to put the squeeze on him. I don't know. But it's just, in your anger, you're not thinking right. I mean, that's one of the problems with anger. It's rooted in pride. So God's obviously wrong. But when things go terribly bad, even bad people cry out to God. I've seen atheists cry out to God. Oh, God, help me. I'm going, who are they talking to? They just told me last week there wasn't a God. But he calls out to God in their distress. And even in that, his prayers are more me-centered than God-focused. And that's what you see throughout the text, as we mentioned last week. And he said, I called out my distress. He answered me. I called out, verse 3, my voice, me. I. I don't know. What would we say, at least 24 times? And that's a short text. So when you look at his prayers actually are more informative than they are contrite. Look, for thou hast cast me into the deep, heart of the seas. And current engulf me. So we come before God and we go, I'm really hurting. There's an old song that was sung a number of years ago. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. The words are basically this. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Sometimes I'm up. Sometimes I'm down. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. There's a lot of songs. We actually call them the blues. But it's our way of... It's our way of just, I think we perceive it as cathartic, but it's just complaining. And, you know, it's as if God doesn't know that we're going through trouble, that we just thought we'd let him know. And I think in a way, Jonah is kind of voicing, it's really yucky here. And there's a lot of water. And so he's letting us know. In fact, the way that he put it is, so I said, if you look at verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. So this is how you treat people that don't agree with you, God, type thing. So he's informing us, he's informing God, and he's kind of written this dialogue. But ultimately, his prayers... When you really come down to the prayer itself, because up to this point it's just kind of informative, when you come to the prayer itself, to God, if you look at it, his prayers are critical and condescending towards others, and towards himself, they're defending and aggrandizing. That is to say, he bolsters himself and defends himself. When he's praying for others, he's saying, you know, boy, I really hope you get those guys. So his statement is, we'll pick up verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols, of course this isn't him, because he's a prophet. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. I will sacrifice to thee. I will. I mean, they don't, but I will. They are bad. I'm good. The voice of thanksgiving. It's really basically the same prayer that we see of the Sadducee or the Pharisees in Luke chapter, what is it, 18. In Luke chapter 18, you know, he turns to the publican. He says, I thank God that I'm not like the sinner. But man, am I really good. I fast twice a day, you know, and all this, or twice a week. And he begins to describe, you know, his righteousness, and it's defensive, and that's the kind of prayer that an angry person does. You know, even in his what's supposed to be a prayer of repentance, he's praying a prayer like, okay, just want to let you know I've had a really rough day, and I'm the good guy, they're the bad guy, just want to let you know that, and okay, if you want me to go, I'll do it. And you walk away, you know, and you go, I don't think that was repentance. I'm not even hearing, I'm sorry. And are you reading any of that? This isn't. But here again, what it's revealing is the hardness of the heart that comes about through anger. So when you come to chapter 3, of course, at the end of chapter 2, God appoints the fish to expel him. He certainly does. And... here again, I just want to go back to the fact that though Jonah may perceive God as heartless, God didn't throw Jonah in the water. The men threw Jonah in the water. God sent the fish to rescue Jonah. And then, of course, what God does, is he sends the fish to go where Jonah needs to go. But this will be better for Jonah in the long run as well. Because instead of Jonah being used as a destructive force, God's going to use him as a saving force. So it's really better all the way around. But it shows how we resist God's plan simply because we don't see how it fits in our life, in our circle. And we resist that. So when we come to chapter 3, what we begin to see is an interesting ministry that really is almost dichotomous or against the way that we should be ministering. And we're going to pick up in chapter 3 of Jonah as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah now the second time. Now, the first time he already told him, you know, you need to go. He goes the opposite way. Now, of course, be a fish. He's at the right spot. And as we talked about, once again, the fish god was one of the great gods of the Assyrians. And the way that the fish god is portrayed is that a man is on the top part and the fish and the tail on the bottom part. So when Jonah was expelled on the shore, what do you think they saw? Man on the top part, fish tail in the back. Oh, fish god. So God's planning all this to minister to the Assyrians, and it's the grace of God. It's a good reminder that God's being gracious and will and can be gracious, even though the tools that he uses are anything but gracious. It's a very interesting point, because one of the things that we, one of the analogies that we oftentimes use is Isaiah chapter 10, that describes Assyria, the nation itself, in which God says, I'm going to use you to discipline Judah. So he sends this nation, he's just warriors against them. And he says, now, here's the deal. I'm going to use you just to scare them. But your plan is to wipe them off the face of the earth. But I'm not going to let you do that. You'll stop at the gates, and then I'll send you home, and you'll go with your tail between your legs. By the way, 185,000 of your soldiers will die overnight. But what you see in that interesting picture is the plan of the king of Assyria. The intent and his plan was to destroy. Now, when you think of somebody with an intent and a plan to destroy, and he tells this to his soldiers, and he tells men, I want you to kill everyone. I want everyone. I want the place leveled. I don't want to see anything breathing. I don't want to see a tree. I want to see everything gone. When you tell your people that, and you send them on the mission, how do you think they look as they're approaching you? They're going to kill everything, and their intent. You think that's scary? So it works. So God's going to use that, but is he going to let them go any further? Nope. I know what your intent is, but hey, that's good for the dynamics. Because, boy, would that scare the bejeebies out of them. But then when you're done, I'm just going to move you out of the way. And he does that. Well, the same is interesting picture of Jonah, because how is Jonah feeling towards the Assyrians? I want you all dead. Okay, but Jonah, you have to give this message that they need to repent. I want them all dead. Interestingly enough, we know the personality or the character, the nature of Assyrians. The character and nature of Assyrians is they like to destroy people. That's what they like doing. So what will scare an Assyrian if he thinks he's going to be totally destroyed? So though God's heart is to rescue them, what's one of the best tools to use to warn them? Somebody coming in and going, you're dead, you're dead, you know what, you're dead, 40 days, you're dead. We're not going to see you anymore. 40 days, you only have 40 days. Bye. You know, somebody walks in to your town like that, and you're going, I think he means it. Oh, God, please forgive me. And God goes, oh, it worked. That's. So if you look at the passage, it kind of goes, it starts off this way. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That devar is the Hebrew word that is used in the text for word. And what it means is it's really referring to the heart or the intent of God. It's not just simply talking about a word. So what God is conveying to Jonah is not only what he needs to say, but what God is wanting to do. Now you say, well, we really don't know what God's wanting to do. Yeah, we do, because all we have to do is cheat and read chapter 4, because God makes it real clear, I want to be compassionate to these people. So we know what God's intent is. So Scripture's telling us that the word comes to Jonah, and God's letting Jonah know what the intent is. I mean, when we read the book of Jeremiah, it's very clear that God is telling Jeremiah, this is my heart. I need you to, when he tells Hosea, you need to convey to Israel, this is my heart. He's got to go through all of these things so that he might feel deeply enough to tell the people genuinely how God feels. So he's telling Jonah, but Jonah's not feeling it. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. It's a strange phrase, by the way, in the Hebrew, which actually has the word Elohim in it, which seems to refer to the fact that the city was perceived as so great, it was perceived as a city of the gods. This is a huge, like we've oftentimes said for many, many years, it hasn't been until just recent years that they actually discovered Nineveh. But for many, many years, people say, well, that's proof positive, Scripture's not real, because there's no such city as Nineveh. But within, the past 40 years, they actually discovered Nineveh. And all these people that discovered, they go, this city was larger than we ever imagined it could have been. So, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim, kara is the word that is used, it's an imperative. But it is the reference is in crying out. And the same word is actually used in the phrase here, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation. It's actually the same word. So cry out the crying out. Best way I could put it is cry out the crying out of God. I want them to know, you know, how I feel about this. And do this and tell them what I'm about to tell you. And once again, the emphasis of that phrase is, uses the word dabar again, and what it's saying is, I want you to tell them what my intent is. So Jonah arose, verse 3, went to Nineveh, according to the word of God. Now, description here. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's where the word Elohim is used in the text. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' walk. Now, what we know, according to Herodotus, who is a Greek historian that lived kind of close to those times, shortly after, is that a day's walk is measured 18 to 23 miles. So, what they're giving you is the size of the city, 3 days' walk. However, you want to figure that out. But that's a pretty big city. I mean, you're thinking a day's walk is 18 to 23 miles. And you multiply that by 3. That's a pretty big city. So it reads in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. Now, there's a reason why at this point Scripture's telling us 1 day. It's an interesting contrast because what he's already told you is 3 days walk. Jonah's gone 1 day. The passage is trying to convey to us that here you have somebody that is not really interested in doing what he's been called to do. We already know that's true. That's already been laid pretty clear. But what we have is kind of this lethargic, you know, if I have to go, it's you know, when you tell people, you know, you need to do what Scripture says, and they say, yeah, it's so hard. And why is it so hard? Well, their heart's not in. Of course, Jonah's heart's not in it. So Scripture's wanting us to know that it's actually portraying Jonah's reticence. It's portraying his reluctance in the fact that it's naming the 1 day's journey. But it's also going to demonstrate that by his, what I would call, curt and harsh demeanor. And you're going to see that in the text. So Jonah starts beginning to go through the city, 1 day's walk. And Scripture won't take us any further than that. It just kind of stops. It just kind of cuts it off there. Now, whether he went on more, I don't know. But it purposely is cutting off there. Yes?
What was God's proclamation?
Well, we're going to see, let's say this. We're going to see Jonah's rendition of God's proclamation. So here it is, and I want you to memorize it. So Jonah cries out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's it. That's the whole sermon. So you can memorize that one. And obviously it works for Jonah because the whole city repents. So that might be a good one you could try on downtown Jacksonville or something. When you look at the phrase, look carefully at it, because it's not, first of all, it's not demonstrating the intent of God's heart. We know that's true. But more specifically, the way that Jonah has translated what God is wanting to proclaim is seen in the passage as that Jonah sees their destruction as inevitable. See the passage? Yet, 40 days, and then you're dead. And that's the way he translated the text. Now, God's intent is to rescue this people. This is why when you go into chapter 4 and Jonah goes outside the city, if it reads in verse 5, Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under the shelter in the shade, so he doesn't want to be uncomfortable, until he could see what would happen to the city. If he had a watch, he'd be looking at the second hand, because he can hardly wait to see what's going to happen. So this is his message. I mean, there's no sense in Jonah's message of possible reversal, only unconditional destruction. That's the only thing you can say in his message. But how perfect this is for the Assyrians. Because it's actually the only thing that an Assyrian will, you know, it's like talking to a mob, you know. Could you please put down your gun? The mob's going to go. But if you walk up to him and say, I'm going to blow your brains out, he goes, I respect that. So we kind of have a mob mentality with the Assyrians, and he interjects Jonah within the passage. What we see, though, in Jonah's message and in his anger once again, you know, there are things that God is telling you to do while you're still angry. You know what you do? When he tells you to do something, you minimize what is important to him and you maximize what's important to you. That's the way you do your ministry. And that's the way you relate to people. You know, what is God really wanting to do? Well, it's not really important, but I'm still doing ministry. So we get into a whole different kind of kick. And that's what you're seeing in particular with Jonah as he begins to go on this interesting ministry. And what you also see is he accentuates his own personal desires and longings. And we have that listed on your sheet. That is to say, what is his personal desire and longing? That they would be dead. That's the dream of Jonah. So that's what he's accentuating. You know, sometimes we, you know, in evangelism, go and tell somebody else about, you know, the good news that God died on the cross to save you and he loves you. And it'll come out something like this. You're going to go to hell. You ever go to church? Yeah, you're going to hell. I mean, you know, we might have another agenda because of our own anger inside of us. And we're not really wanting to do the will of God. I've seen people out on evangelism outreach. They didn't really want to be there. And most of the time, it just all came out really wrong because their heart was not in it. They really didn't love the people. I mean, if you're going out and you're proclaiming what God is telling you to do, you ought to have the inflection of God's love in your voice. This is why John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice. It doesn't say my sheep hear my words. They hear my voice. They can hear the inflection of my voice. They can tell that I love them. Because sheep aren't going, oh, is he using the right English noun? You know, sheep aren't thinking that. They're going, he sounded mean. Or, you know, he's calling me. And I recognize that voice. So, we see that hostility, and what ultimately begins to happen in this chapter is that Jonah cannot see. We'll put it another way. Jonah will not see. He'll refuse to see God's intent. I think about Jesus with his disciples, and he's called them together, and he had this multitude of people. And at the first feeding of the thousands, he pulls them aside, and they turn to him and they say, send them away. And Jesus says, you don't see these people that have needs? No, send them home. They can eat at home. Scripture then goes on and says, he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. But they couldn't see that. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, they go, have you had anything to eat yet? He goes, I have food that you don't know about. I mean, I'm ministering to this woman. They go, well, let's eat. You know, there's an inability to see the reality. You only see what you want to see because of where your heart is. And this, go back to that Matthew passage that says, you know, your heart needs to be right, because if your heart's not right, it's going to be really dark in there. And you're not going to be able to see anything. When you go, if you look at me in Matthew chapter 18, it's an interesting parallel with the religious leaders. Actually, 19, Matthew 19. It reads this way in verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, that is Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now I want to just stop here. Are these religious leaders actually concerned about relationships? No. They're asking the question because they want to dump their wives. That's their desire. I got to get rid of this girl. I don't like her. And we have found a legal loophole in the Moses documents where we can, what's it, paragraph 1, section 2, in the Moses documents. We can get out of this. So we just want to hear you affirm that so we can actually feel better about this. So he says in verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read? Which is an insult to a lawyer. You know, it's like, you didn't read the law book? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That is to say, I didn't make them male and females. They're just one guy, one woman. Where are they going to go? Was he going to marry somebody else? Nobody else there? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one. Verse 6, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Watch verse 7, very interesting. They said to him, so why did Moses tell us that's a command. Why did Moses tell us to give her a certificate of divorce? He told us to get a divorce. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses what? Didn't command it, he permitted it. This was a law of permitting so you wouldn't die. This is not a law of telling you to get a divorce. It is allowing you to live by virtue of a divorce. Because really, if you're unfaithful to your wife, you should be dead. But God is being gracious to you. But now they take the grace of God as a license to do whatever they want to, and they're looking for that, of course, proverbial loophole to do that. My point is that if your heart is full of hate you take everything, Scripture, everything, and twist it into your way of thinking so that it fits in to your economy. And, well, you're not really concerned about God's plan. So you minimize God's primary mission, which, of course, is to love your wife. That would be God's primary mission. Stay with her. Be one. That's the primary mission. But you make your primary mission, get out of this. Get rid of her. See? So it just shows the heart of man and how that darkness within our heart begins to twist things and make them fit into the way that we think. And this comes from, of course, accentuating your personal longings and desires. And that's exactly what the rulers were doing in that particular case. It's exactly what Jonah's doing. If you look in chapter 3, if you go back to chapter 3 of Jonah, what surprises us is how quickly the Ninevites confess. And with such a, I mean, this is not Billy Graham preaching. This is a man that doesn't want you. I'm going to see some guy running up. So what do we have to do? Well, I'm not going to tell you. If you can't figure it out, I'm not going to tell you. As he's walking out of the town, you know. I mean, these people are probably begging him. And so it says in verse 5, that then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I mean, Scripture is very clear that there's nothing in this message that is alluring. But the people were moved. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, once again, I just want to remind you that Assyria was a world power at this juncture. They had been knocking on the door of Israel, Jonah's people. He lived in the north, which meant that they were in his neighborhood. And what he was resisting is the very thing that's going to save his life and all of his family and all of his nation, because this king and his repentance is going to pull his armies out. Now, Jonah thinks that he's given everybody a pass, and he doesn't like that. But what God is actually doing is he's saving Jonah too. And it just shows that when you have an egocentric perspective and you say, you know, I don't like what's happening, I don't like what's going on, I don't like the things that are surrounding me. One, you're saying God's not sovereign, or two, you're saying God's sovereign, but he's not nice. And none of those are true. That God in his sovereignty is working good for you. You've just got to stop looking from your perspective, because God is actually rescuing you as well as he's rescuing somebody else. And he's going to use you as a vessel of grace and mercy rather than as a vessel of destruction. So here he arose from the throne, he lays aside his robe. Think about this. From him and covered himself with sackcloth. This is a king, the great king of Assyria. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, flock, taste a thing. Do not let him eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, which is something that even Jonah didn't do. That each man may turn from his wicked way, from the violence, which is that which really defines the Assyrians, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? Now, because of the way the message was from Jonah, they don't even know if God's going to be merciful. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Did Jonah see this? No, I mean, the very next chapter, he goes outside the city and is waiting for the city to burn up. He doesn't care that they're repenting because he doesn't care for the people. As the end of Jonah will tell us in chapter 4, verse 11, God had compassion on 120,000 that didn't know the right hand from their left. He's talking about, of course, infants that don't know the right. He says, there's 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left. How can I destroy this city? And then he even throws in, oh, yeah, and there are animals in there, too. So you cat lovers and dog lovers, God cares for them, too. Of course, it's his breath that causes them to breathe. So, you know, how people can perceive, you know, that God has nothing to do with animals or whatever. But it's God that brings life and breath into every living being. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. But here you have the compassion of God. And as we'll go on and see, we're not covering this tonight, but as you go on and see, just the anger and the hostility that Jonah has. I knew you were going to be compassionate. This is what made me so mad, you know, that you were going to be kind and you were going to be forgiving. And the passage is really telling us that he's ignoring or refusing to see what God wants. There are times, if you just look in Scripture, you can find out exactly what God wants. But you don't like what he's telling you because you're thinking it's going to put you out. You think he's going to take advantage of your good nature. See, you're going to finally surrender your life to the Lord. God's going to take advantage of your good nature because you're so wonderful. He's going to take advantage of your good nature, and then he's going to leave you out there hanging in the wind while he rescues everybody else. He cares for them. He just doesn't care for you. See? And this is what an egocentric thinking does. It so distorts your thinking that you can't perceive God as being loving. And then when he is loving to somebody else, well, then he obviously couldn't be loving to you because he was loving to that guy. And so that just shows that he hates me. And it shows the hostility of man. My point is that what we have is that before long we begin to define what we think God should do. And when God doesn't do it the way we think he should, that's where a lot of anger comes from. And as I think throughout Scripture, you know, even when you consider the people that you perceive as the ones that you should encourage or strengthen or be behind, you know, here Jonah was very much behind his own people. They, at this juncture, they were more wicked than... they were more wicked than the Assyrians. And, you know, it's one of the examples that is actually used. Let me give you an example. Jonah's brought up in the New Testament. Do you know that? Matthew chapter 12, if you look with me. It says in Matthew chapter 12, if you look in verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him. Now, I just want to stop here a second. Scribes and Pharisees, as they're described in Matthew 23, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, are people that are self-righteous and seem to hate everybody. Does that describe anybody? Jonah. So, what sign do you think God would give to a bunch of people that are self-righteous and hate everybody? The sign of Jonah. Sure. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given him but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Now, I don't know if you caught this. He doesn't say the sign of the fish. Now, he'll go on and talk about the 3 days, but the sign is Jonah. And what he's going to demonstrate is that God is going to save in spite of the hostility that is surrounding him and surrounding the cross. Christ is still going to go to that cross. He's still going to die for the sinner. and he's still going to rescue people that other people aren't wanting rescued, clearly. And he's going to demonstrate his great power through resurrection and declare not only to the sinners that the Pharisees perceive they don't want to be saved, but he's going to demonstrate grace to the Pharisees. Because the sign of Jonah is God was merciful to Jonah as he was merciful to the Ninevites. And God is going to rescue Jonah as well. He said, this is a sign. Sometimes we perceive it as, you know, well, God, Christ is just being flippant of the Pharisees. No, he's saying, no, this is a sign for you too. Because you know how self-righteous and you know how egotistical Jonah was? I saved him too. I'll save you too. So he'll save a Nicodemus. He'll save a Saul and turn him into a Paul. The greatest of Pharisees, the greatest Sanhedrin, who not only hated Christians but was killing them. And God is going to rescue the Jonas of that era. So it's an interesting picture that he gives. But here again, what you see is that self-righteousness not allowing, and Christ has been showing miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, by the time he gets ready to go to the cross, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is dead 4 days. They said his body now stinks. Jesus raises him from the dead, and yet they're not confessing that act because it goes on to say, because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And what you see, the same thing going on with Jonah is he has his cronies and he has his people that he tries to protect. You know, it's the good old boys, he's going to protect them. But he has no concern for the people that are really wanting to repent and do the right thing. So he sides up with the wrong people and he becomes all hard and harsh. And it's that thing that begins to, once again, cause us to see everything skewed. And we miss what God has come to do. Scripture says that God has come to save sinners. And if someone will repent, we're not talking about somebody that wants to continue. This is why the church will many times move on. Next, you know, because God is, we're called to witness to people that want to be saved. They want to be saved from their sin. They don't want to keep sinning. They want to be saved from their sin. But unfortunately, what you see with the Pharisees is they're protecting the bad people. And the good people, they want dead. And I say the good people, those are the people that are wanting to confess. They're wanting to change. They're wanting to do the right thing. That's why John the Baptist, when he comes on the scene, he says, okay, you come to get baptized? Let's see fruits of repentance. And if you'll change, you can be saved. Whosoever will may come. See? And it just takes us. Jonah had the wrong friends. But the reason he had the wrong friends is he had his own agenda. And that's what pride does. Chronicles states this, and we've already quoted it in the past, but it says, woe to those who help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord. By the way, who are the people, according to Scripture, who hate the Lord? Do you remember the text in Psalms 81? Who are the people that hate the Lord? Those who pretend obedience. The fakes. Those are the people that hate the Lord. And a lot of times people side up to the fakes. See, Jonah was siding up to his own people because, you know, they're his people. I mean, you know, they're the people he drinks with and they're the people they have fellowship with. And he says, no. There are Ninevites that actually want to change. Go to them. And Christ will make the same kind of reference when he goes into his own synagogue and he tells the story of the Syrians that changed. Even though the Israelites wouldn't. He says, so who do you think I went to? So whose agenda should we be seeking? See, if you're only perceiving that this is the way it should go, and you have certain ones that you want to protect or you want to keep in this realm, you're not thinking God. And once you stop thinking God, now you're going to get angry because things aren't going to go your way. I can guarantee that. Once you're not thinking God, things, because God, his will is going to be done. But if you'll just align yourself with what God is telling you to do, see, this is the key. Then the joy and the happiness, you stop being angry. Because God is not only rescuing them, he's rescuing you. So, interesting passage as we see Jonah, and we're going to continue to watch him wrestle with this anger thing. Truly, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, as James 1 says. And it just distorts all your thinking. You're on the wrong side. You're defending the wrong people. You're doing the wrong things. And you're just angry. So even your prayers don't sound too good, do they? Father, I want to give you thanks for your word as you begin to reveal to us a process in a man's life that is resisting you. Lord, it's clear that he's resisting you because you're not doing things the way he thinks you should. And Father, if we were all honest with you today, we would have to admit that we've all been angry and upset at the way things have turned out. Our perspective is that it hasn't worked out good for us. But you are truly doing something greater. Not only for us, but around us. And it is your desire to even use us. It's hard for us to imagine that good can come from these difficult situations, but you are orchestrating a salvation that goes beyond what we could imagine. And if all was said and done, and we were to sit at your throne and just have a chat with you, as we look back over our life, we would have to thank you for every one of those things that came in. And in many cases, we would have to apologize to you for the way we resisted, just simply listening to you, doing what you told us to do. How we wasted so many days and so many months and so many years being angry over things. It was just plain selfishness. Just tonight, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, are you upset? Is anger beginning to consume you? You have somebody that knows how you feel. God records these things so that you might understand that he understands just exactly how you feel. But he is also trying to rescue you from this process. It doesn't have to go this far. You don't have to go into the belly of the earth to cry out for help. You can, in simplicity of this moment, just go, God, let's just stop this thing now. I believe that you're good. I believe that you love me. Even though I don't understand, I can't comprehend everything that you're doing, I'm convinced that you're being gracious even to me. That in the process of events, you are rescuing me. And you're going to use me to rescue others. By praying a prayer as simple as that, you're letting go of your control, but you're letting go of something even more important. You're letting go of your anger, which will only eat you alive. Father, we give you thanks for your salvation and for your care, and that you are long-suffering and compassionate, especially to us. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.